idea of understanding the call of God in our lives, that call to salvation in Christ, when God reached down at some point in time and directed your path to Him, and you recognize the graciousness of God through Christ, and you accepted Him as your Savior, and you stepped into that wonderful relationship with God. We weren't always faithful to it. Sometimes we zipped out of it, and God was always faithful to us and was there, and God never leaves us. We leave Him, and He's there waiting for us to come back, and many of you have experienced that. You've walked away from God, and you found out God still loved you. You came back again, and you're getting an opportunity for the second time to experience the great blessings of God's love for you and His family. But then as we work through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in the city of Corinth, it was a church just like ours in many ways. They had great things going on. They had problems going on. They had sins. They had issues they had to deal with. Their deacons were probably kept very busy dealing with personal people issues and problems constantly, because Paul was getting letters and information back from saying, how do we deal with this, and how do we handle this, and what do we do with this, and we need help with this. And so the whole book becomes basically a series of issues and answers, or a series of topics that will help us say, you know what, God has got a calling for us in this particular realm of what you're going through, and here's what the calling of God is. This is what God expects you to do. And we've been working through those different topics as they've been coming up systematically throughout the book. We're to chapters 8 through 10, where there's one topic talked about in three chapters, which to me makes it a pretty powerful topic. We've already spent 1 week on it, last week in chapter 8, and we're going to be in chapter 9 this week, and then next week we'll be in chapter 10. And the topic is regarding our Christian call. It's our call to Christian liberties. Now, I was encouraged last week when some of you talked with me and said, I think we might be having an issue with the screen too. So I see John working back to the electric room. So, oh, there it is. It's on. I was encouraged last week when a lot of you said, I really haven't heard too many messages on Christian liberties. That was brand new to me. Or you haven't talked about that too much, and really haven't talked about it a whole lot. It's an important topic, and it's one that we would really struggle with, because we really deal with the issue every day. Every day. Sometimes we deal with it in a good way, and sometimes we deal with it in a very negative way, or a very not good way. So we're in our second chapter. Chapter 9 is where we'll be, and if you're using a church Bible, on pages 956 to 957. Before we actually get into this new chapter, let's kind of review what set the stage last week for us as we opened up the topic of Christian liberty. We gave you a definition of what Christian liberty is, and I think there's still that definition in the insert in your bulletin. And we said Christian liberty is the freedom from God to do what you think is right in any matter the Bible does not specifically address or condemn. And you can do it, or should be able to do it, without fear of persecution by the church at large or by saints individually. And so we're not talking about things where it says, thus says the Lord. We're not talking about where the Bible is very specific as what you should do. We're talking about maybe what sometimes people call gray areas. It's not a definite yes or no. You're not sure what to do. And so you are given the freedom based upon your understanding of who God is, what you do know of God's word. You are given the ability to do what you think is right. And right is the short word of what? Righteous. So we're talking about being righteous. We're talking about being godly. So you make a decision about what you think is the righteous thing to do in any manner the Bible is not specifically addressed or is not condemning. The problem is sometimes there is the fear of persecution or the fear of being misunderstood either by another brother or sister in Christ or maybe by the church at large. And chapter eight was more of the individual personality problems that arose in the Christian liberty. Christian liberty is not, we did the flip side of that, Christian liberty is not an excuse to break any Bible teaching. You never have an excuse to break a biblical teaching. It's not an excuse to break any Bible teaching. Compromise your holy conscience. By holy, I mean a Holy Spirit sanctified conscience, a godly conscience that's focused on the glory of God. Put yourself in bondage, which means you're putting yourself in a situation where you become addicted to something you shouldn't be addicted to, or raise divisive arguments in the church, harm the reputation of the gospel, or destroy another saint's walk with God. So when you take what it is and what it isn't and kind of put them together, I think you get a pretty good picture. It's not perfect. It's created by human beings, most of it created by me, so it's going to have a lot of fault. You could add to it, you could take away from it, but I think by and large, you take those two concepts together, what it is and what it isn't, and you come up with a pretty, I think, pretty accurate understanding of what Christian liberty is. The issue in chapter 8 was eating of meats offered to idols. That was a cultural thing. We don't identify with that because you haven't been down to the idol store and bought meat that was sacrificed to idols. At least I don't think you have recently. Anybody do that? Say, I was at Meniere's. No, that doesn't count. No, so we haven't done that. So we don't really identify with culturally what that was like. And we haven't come out of, most of us have not come out of a deeply idolatrous system where you're worshiping statues and images. Some have, but not, most have not. Culturally it didn't really connect with us. But basically, as he answered that issue for them, he gave us the principles to live by regarding Christian liberty. What you should do and what you should not do in that situation where you are having a nice steak this afternoon and enjoying it, and the person you're enjoying it with feels like you are sinning because you got that from the idol market. And so what do you do? You could say, well, I certainly have the right to eat this meat. It's fine. The other person is offended. So we have to struggle with, okay, what do I do? And Paul was giving us answering that last week. He gave us some warnings as well as we closed last week out. He said to us, don't let your liberty become a stumbling block to the weaker person. Those that are weak in the faith, those who have a weak conscience, those who don't understand God's word clearly enough. He says the meat is really nothing because the idol is really nothing because there's only one God. So we really wasting a lot of energy about something that doesn't even exist in reality, other than what we create in our mind. But we have to be careful not to let our liberty become a stumbling block to a weaker person. You may have the right to do something, but you may not have the right to do it with them or by them or in front of them or let them know you did what you did if you know it's going to hurt them or cause them to stumble. He said, don't allow your rights to ruin a life of a person for whom Christ died. Be so concerned about the soul and the life of that individual so as not to offend them or violate them. Be more concerned about the person than your own rights. So don't allow your rights, and we all have rights, don't allow your rights to ruin a life of a person for whom Jesus died. Thirdly, we said, don't offend others with your liberty, for in so doing you sin against them. Chapter 8, verse 12, and we tied that into chapter 10, verse 32, where he said, don't offend anybody. He said, don't offend the Jews, and don't offend the Gentiles, and don't offend the church. Well, that about covers it. You know, that's all the people in the world. Jews, Gentiles, and the church. Or we can break down the saved and the unsaved. We're not allowed to be deliberately offensive to any one of them. Now, we know the life of Christ or the message of Christ, the gospel message by itself will offend people, right? But we don't need to be offensive to them on purpose. And so he warns us to not deliberately offend them because in so doing, we are actually sinning against them. And then he goes on and says this and makes it even worse. If you sin against any part of the body of Christ, you are sinning against who? Christ. You can't sin against the body, not sin against the head at the same time. Anytime you sin against any part of the body of Christ, you are sinning against Christ. The head is hurt. The head grieves. The head is violated every single time. Your slightest little sin against a person in the body of Christ is a sin against Jesus. Think about that. And that's why the prodigal comes back and says he confessed to heaven first. That's where it first goes. Lord, I'm sorry. I offended you in my offense to so-and-so. And would you please forgive me as I go and ask forgiveness of so-and-so for what I've done. And so there's some warnings there. Let me give you a pastoral plea. This is not in your notes. And we didn't do this last week. In this area of Christian liberty, just a little plea from me. To the weak. Remember, Christian liberty is happening between weak and strong. As actually those two people that are involved in these situations. So to the weak, and I don't know who you are, and you may not know who you are, but basically if you're the one that keeps finding yourself offended all the time for some reason, you can probably put yourself in the weak category. So to the weak, I would say, don't stay in the place of being weak. Remember, if you're being offended in a genuine Christian liberty, then you are the weak one. If you're the one that's finding offense to other person's liberty in Christ, and it constantly offends you, you are biblically considered the weak one in that setting. That's not supposed to be a proud admission. I'm the weak one. You got to do what's best for me because I'm the weak one. That's not a proud admission. That's not supposed to be a desired place to be, because we're supposed to, as a church and as individuals, supposed to be maturing into likeness of Christ, not to be weak. So we should be on that path of maturity. We're never supposed to use our immaturity in faith as an excuse to be wrong or do wrong or act in a wrong way. It's never, you don't have that opportunity. And so for the weak, please continue to learn the truth of God's word and try to respond to it appropriately in love. So if you are the weak one, if you're the one that's regularly offended for some reason or taking offense on another person's liberty in Christ, something that's not a violation of Scripture, then I would have to ask you to examine your heart. You find yourself to be the weak one and consider those thoughts. Now for the strong, let me tell you this. The strong ones, the ones that are understand the Scriptures, the ones that are wisely using the Scriptures, you're the mentor. You're the shepherd to those who are weak in the faith. We have a responsibility to them, to care for them, to love them, to act as a father and mother would to their child as a child is developing and growing. We have to be patient toward them. We have to be gracious toward them. They're not going to understand in their immaturity, and it takes you and I, the more mature one, to help them in their maturity. So for those who are strong, I don't want you to come off and say, hey, I'm the strong one here. Just, you know, you shouldn't be telling me what to do. Have compassion on those that are weak and find offense easily and try to mentor them, try to work with them, try to encourage them. Be mindful of their needs, put their needs and their feelings above your own. And your submission to others actually becomes your ministry to them. And it becomes the testimony of Christ to them. And it becomes the proof of Christ in you to them. So I would encourage the strong regarding that. As we get into chapter 9, the Christian liberties move from an individual category, you know, sitting at a table and eating food that somebody else is offended at. For me, it might be if you ate Brussels sprouts. You know, I probably wouldn't be offended, but I'd go. Tom laid out a picture this week of what there was being served in a restaurant. Anybody see the picture on Facebook? Grossy. Where's Jeanette? She's not here. Jeanette thought it looked good. No, she didn't. She said, I just had sushi. And Tom says, well, this is where sushi came from. It was a pretty gross picture. Anyway, it was an individual thing between people. Chapter 9 really goes into the context of the church at large. We get into ministry judging. We get into ministry condemning. We get into condemning pastors and church ministries and philosophies. And it moves into the broader scale. And the things we learn in chapter 8 are the same things that apply in chapter 9 on the scale now of how it happens in church ministry. So in our liberties that we have in Christ, you will be examined by people. You will be challenged by people in both your private life as well as in your public church ministry life. The public criticism and judging of a church's ministry or a church's liberty and our response to that become critical things in the safeguard of a church. And Paul uses himself as an example. And I'm glad he does, because I'm going to pull off of his example. It's safer for me to use his example than to use my example. So I'm going to use the example that he gives of himself in ministry and how he experienced some of the negative response of people that were judging him incorrectly as an opportunity for us to understand, again, how to respond in Christian liberty. Let's read the chapter. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. That's the Bible that's in front of you in the church chair. Again, page 956 into 957 if you're using a church Bible. I want you to notice a series of questions. They're like 15 questions asked in the first 12 verses. So he doesn't give you a lot of information. He asks you a lot of questions. And they're kind of rhetorical questions because you know the answer to them. And it's his way of getting across the point. Now, you've got to remember what he said in chapter 8, because when he wrote the letter, he didn't break it up into chapters. So one flows into the other. We just have a paragraph division. And he said in chapter 8, therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. And he's staying out there. I do not want to deliberately offend. I will not use my rights and my freedoms in Christ to deliberately offend somebody else. He's made that clear. And then right on top of it, he says, am I not free? It almost sounds like a complete switch around. Am I not free? To which the answer would be, yeah, you're free. Am I not an apostle? You answered, you do the answering back. Am I not an apostle? Yes, you are, Paul. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, he did. Are not you, Corinthian church, my workmanship in the Lord? And you would say to Paul, yes, we are. You're getting weaker. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. There's your phrase. He's being questioned, critiqued, he's being examined. His Christian liberty is at a place of being on the examination block. And he said, you are my apostleship, you are the defense that I would lay before those who would critique me, those that are examining me. More questions. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Yes, Paul, certainly you can eat and drink. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas have done? Yes, if you want to take along a believing wife, you can take along a believing wife. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? No. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? No one. Andrew is on military duty this weekend, and I guarantee he's not there just because it's fun and wants to be there, but he's being paid to do that. So besides his loyalty as a patriot, he's also getting paid. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of its milk? See, the answer is all obvious in these things. Do I say these things on human authority, or does not the law, and he goes back to the law of Moses, say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And that was not being said by God to protect the ox. There's a reason why that was said. It's really not about the ox, it's about the person who works. You shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Then Paul says, if we, himself and with the other apostles and ministers, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And the answer should be an obvious no. It shouldn't be too much at all. It should be an expectation. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Yeah, even more so. You should be able to accept that. Then the switch here. He's laid a case for himself as a minister. Then he says, nevertheless, and here's the part of Christian liberty we oftentimes don't use. We're very quick to say, I have my rights as a Christian, and I can do this if I want to, and you just better straighten up and get it right. And now Paul's saying, I have my rights, but nevertheless, I am sometimes choosing to set them aside, because if I set them aside, I can accomplish a greater thing in your life. And he's willing to part with things that he had the right to do. And that's where American Christians especially have problems. We're so into our personal rights. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. He said a second time, I'm not using them. This is not about me getting my rights with you. I have not made use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure from you any such provision. For I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship, a responsibility that he has to do. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel ministry. For though I am free from all, and there he is again, he said in verse 1, am I not free? Now he says, I am free. For though I am free from all, notice what he voluntarily does. I have made myself a servant to all. Why? That I might win more of them. Winning people for Christ. Win more of them. To the Jew, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one who is under the law, though not myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, and again he says it, that by all means I might save some of them. I think it's very important to get his heart in this, what he's doing, and the personal sacrifices. And he says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? Again, another rhetorical question. Of course we know one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it, the prize. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Some great words. As we work through this together, I want you to notice reckless ministry dread judging in verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus? And yet he has to defend himself to those who were examining him, those who were critiquing him, those who were judging him. And he says in verse 1, am I not free? And in verse 12 says, nevertheless, I've not used my freedom. I have not used my right. Paul was apparently under some real critical judgment here. It doesn't state in the passage what it is, but I think based upon this book and based upon Paul's life as you study it, I think you get a sense of what is actually going on that may very well be contributing into the problems here that Paul was facing and is critiquing or judging by other people. And I think it has to do with whether he was legitimately an apostle or not. Now that debate still goes on today. I think there's a pretty good solid biblical answer to that, but others see it differently. But I believe this is really part of the problem that Paul was experiencing. While he's in the ministry, there was this judging and this examining of people against him, saying, well, you really don't have the right to say this because you're really not an apostle anyway. And then even when others claimed he was, they were just treating him like he wasn't an apostle, and they were just acting in this way to him. Not necessarily always the church at Corinth, but others. So I believe the problem stems back to a mistake of the prenatal church. That's the church in its embryonic stage. That's the church before it was actually birthed. When you go back to Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 is where the church is birthed, but they're in Jerusalem and they're waiting. Luke chapter 24, verse 49, Jesus says to the disciples, after he resurrects and before he ascends, he said, I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait there for the promise of my Father. Okay? So that's their instruction. Well, their instruction is twofold. They're supposed to do what? Go to Jerusalem, and what are they supposed to do? Wait. What does it mean when you're supposed to wait? You wait. You don't go ahead. You don't do something. Now, they did do something while they were waiting, which is profitable. What did they do? They were praying. When you have to wait, and you have to be patient, the best thing to do is pray. And usually pray for your patience, because you're ready to jump the gun and do something. And so they are in the upper room. They are there, they're praying and they're waiting. Jesus in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 is where he told them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said, I have some more things I need to teach you. You're not at a place right now where you're going to understand them because the Holy Spirit hasn't come. When the Holy Spirit comes, then you will understand. So wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so they're in the upper room and they're waiting for the promise of the Father. And while they are waiting, they decide to do something. What do they decide to do? I mean, the book of Acts chapter 1, if you go there, you can kind of follow along and see what's going on in that text of scripture. Acts chapter 1. Verse 14, they're all in one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. The women are gathered with them. Those days, Peter stood up, verse 15, with the other brothers, the company of people was about 120. He said, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and he talks about how Judas was part of the 12, and how he betrayed Christ and went out and hanged himself, and all that was written in the Psalms, and he speaks about that. And the psalmist also says, and this is in verse 20, as he's quoting David, he says, David said, let another take his office. The suggestion is, or the inference is, prophetically, that there's going to be someone who's going to step into the place of Judas, because there's going to be 12 apostles. And that may not seem important to you, but even if you look ahead in the book of Revelation, and you look at the new city that comes down, there's the 12 apostles' names are mentioned over and over again, and we know one of them is not Judas. So there's got to be a 12th apostle that fits that spot. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord went out with us from the beginning of the baptism of John, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. We need another apostle. We need somebody to fill the 12th spot. And they put forward two. Why did they put forward two? You don't know, do you? Text doesn't say. So if you used your sanctified imagination, what might you come up with? We want choice. We want two. So maybe that. Or maybe they were both so good, they said, man, flip a coin, doesn't matter. Either one of these guys would be great at this spot. So they chose two. How are they going to choose one? And they prayed. And they list the two men's names there in verse 23. And they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen. I guess there's an assumption there on their part that God chose one of those two. And this is really, if you think about it, if you study the text, this is all in their own fabrication. They're only supposed to be doing what? Waiting. Least of all, picking a 12th apostle, which would be a huge thing. They're supposed to be waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, and the Holy Spirit is going to teach them and show them what to do. So they have these two. They don't know which one it is, so they cast lots, which whoever gets the shortest straw is the one who's going to be the apostle. Roll the dice. Evens, odds. You know, whatever way you want to look at it. Now, I know they use lots in Bible days to determine areas of God's will, but there was no instruction here to do this. In fact, the instruction was wait. So I think they jumped the gun. I think they really made a mistake. Matthias is never talked about again after that. He doesn't write Bible passages. He doesn't address churches. He's not seen on the mission field. I'm not saying he wasn't. He's just not seen. We don't know what happens to him. And so the disciples picked an apostle. And I believe that being they had in their mind these 12, when Paul came, he was actually now what number? He's number 13. Bad number. That doesn't work. And so they've got a problem. And I think as you look through the rest of the New Testament, you sense Paul experiencing the critique of this over and over again. For example, let me take you to some places. Acts chapter 9. We'll do a little scripture searching together. And if you don't want to go through pages, that's fine. Just kind of listen and get the gist of what's going on. Acts chapter 9, this is where the apostle Paul is, Saul of Tarsus is saved, and God picks him out, hand picks him. Acts chapter 9, verse 26, God picks Saul out. He gets saved. He goes to Ananias' house. The Jews try to kill him. A lot of things are going on. And it says in verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. And then it says, didn't believe he was even a disciple. So right off the bat, he was not on good grounds with the other 11 plus Matthias. Didn't find himself on good grounds. And it was Barnabas actually came along and spoke for him. And it was actually more of a period of time for Paul to prove himself, for him to gain such type of recognition. Go to Galatians chapter 2. See Paul addressing this situation a little bit himself. He brings up this whole matter again. It must have been important enough to him to mention it. Galatians chapter 2, then after 14 years, he's speaking about his testimony of how we got saved. I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. This is another time they went up. And I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. And verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out what? Our freedom. I'm in verse 4. Fraudulent brothers secretly brought in, slipped into the group to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, which means he wants to take them back into teachings of the law. So Paul was actually, he was grappling with this situation, that there were people that were against him in his position, against him in his apostleship. There were people that were brought lies against him. All kinds of things had been going on in his early years of becoming a follower and a disciple of Christ. There wasn't the proper ministry recognition given. Now, take a look at Paul's writings. Now, he wrote most of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he oftentimes addressed himself as an apostle, but notice how he does it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. Sounds like a little bit of an emphatic statement, doesn't it? I'm an apostle, and it was not from a choice of any human beings. It was God's choice. So he kind of declares that. And then you can follow 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians. All of his writings would say, I'm an apostle. And he says, chosen by God. And you go back to what an apostle was or a disciple was. Disciples were chosen by Jesus. They had to be handpicked by Jesus. Matthias was not handpicked by Jesus. The apostle Paul was, as one born out of due time, hand-selected by Jesus. Very much an apostle. And I believe very much the 12th apostle. But yet he faced the criticism and the judgment which led to people that would try to take away the freedom that he had as a minister of the gospel of Christ. So I believe the problem stems back to a mistake of the prenatal church, and I believe that the problem persisted in not recognizing the legitimate apostleship of Paul as that continued to plague him down through the years. A little application for us. I'd like to warn us about reckless ministry judging. I would say this, and I don't think this is in your notes, so if you want to jot it down, jot it down. Be careful how you criticize or judge church pastors. And I'm not referring to myself. I mean, I am one, but I'm not referring to me. I'm referring to pastors in general. Be careful how you judge church pastors. Be careful the judgment you level against them, the critique, what you come up with as you've gone from observation to judgment and you've thrown it out there. And this is what he is. This is what I think. Be careful about that. Be careful of the conclusion you come to about church ministry and church leadership in ministry based upon simply what you may have observed. You see things happening and then you've jumped to a conclusion about what it is, and you maybe condemned the process along the way without really even knowing what is going on. So really be careful about the conclusions you draw based upon observations about any church ministry or leadership people in those church ministries. Be careful to really know the facts. Get your facts right. Get the facts straight. And then make your judgments according to biblical truth. It's very important. It's part of our calling to do that. Be careful to really know the facts and judge according to biblical truth. And be gracious. be gracious, kind, loving, respectful, and considerate. If you find yourself thinking you got an issue with somebody, and if you're going to confront it even, that's fine, but be gracious, be kind, be loving, be respectful, be considerate. There's never a reason to come at somebody with guns a-blazing. Jesus doesn't do that to us, and we don't do that to others. So the instruction is there. I recently came across, was given an article. I'm not going to tell you who the article is from. You may or may not know the person. He's a well-known person in evangelical circles, mostly down south. Radio personality, speaks a lot on the radio, is in a position where he feels he needs to identify and warn churches of heresies that are going on. He wrote an article that was passed on to me by a concerned person because they were wondering if maybe the things that this person is saying are what we are doing, and therefore we are, by this man's terms, we are the apostate church. And so it was some concerns, some legitimate concerns that were brought up properly. And as I glanced through and read through the article, the man that addresses, in fact, it's called, "Is Your Church Going Purpose-Driven? How Can You Tell?" And basically, this is a man that's got a beef against Pastor Rick Warren and goes to no ends to criticize and judge Pastor Rick Warren for everything that he does, whether this man understands it all or not. He thinks he does. But that's the nature of this article. But he says things in there, he makes some passing judgments that are have become so very dangerous on the Church of Christ. And if you're in the context of church liberties, Christian liberties, what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do, this man in his article violates it really bad. And yet he's revered and looked upon, and others follow him and think because he's a good guy, this must be right, and they're tempted to follow the same critique. And therein lies the divisiveness in the body of Christ. He says, in the past 10 years, I'm just going to read parts of this. In the past 10 years, a large percentage of churches in America and other countries have changed from a traditional New Testament church model to a contemporary purpose-driven model. Well, I had a problem right off the bat. What is a traditional New Testament church model? He goes on to explain a New Testament church model is Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday night, Wednesday night prayer meeting. That's not New Testament church model. That developed along the way. And he's expecting that what we used to do, the way churches used to be traditionally, what we have been, was a New Testament pattern that was established for us. And it is not a New Testament pattern at all. In fact, if we were really following the New Testament pattern, guess how many times a week we'd be meeting? Every single day. Yes. And some are going, yeah, bring it on. And I was saying, oh, I'm not so sure I can handle that one. But that would be a New Testament pattern. If you want to follow a pattern, that would be correct. And so right off the bat, he's already wrong. A traditional New Testament church model. I have to confess to you, I'm always looking at the New Testament model to get an understanding and appreciation for philosophy of church ministry. I'm always going there. Even if I read a book, I'm always going back to the text of Scripture to find out, is this a biblical model? He says, contrary to purpose-driven church proponents, millions have been leaving their churches after change occurred. It's important that every church member know if their church is targeted for a purpose-driven takeover. And he actually does speak about there being a deliberate attack against the church to do that. Initially, a small clique of church staff, possibly including the pastor or a new pastor, plans the change without telling the rest of the church membership. And that's not usually what happens either. Maybe in some cases it does, but not generally that does not happen. But then he goes and gives, if these things are happening in your church, then you can know that you are in a church that's moving toward apostasy. And if you've gone too far into it, then you're already too late. And his reasoning is, if your church has gone so far into this, then it's up to you to basically leave your church. And that's after you try to attack your church leadership first. And this is what he puts forward. He says, and these are some of the things that your church would look like if you're moving in an apostate direction. You will change in music to a contemporary style. You will remove hymn books, and you eliminate the choir. You will replace the organ and the piano with heavy metal instruments. Repetitive singing of praise lyrics. Dressing down to casual attire. Dressing down. Casual attire. Now, these are all supposed to be biblical mandates, okay? So in your Christian liberty and your biblical thinking, saying, okay, how does the Bible address these things? Has the Bible addressed hymn books? Has the Bible addressed piano and organ? Has the Bible addressed what I should wear? As Jesus traveled, I've asked people sometimes, did he travel with a closet, a wardrobe? Did he have a Sunday? Did he have a Sabbath outfit? The picture I've seen of Jesus, always wearing the same thing all the time. Maybe he had two, I don't know. But did he have a Sabbath outfit? Did he wear the same robe he wore on Friday if it was clean on the Sabbath? Or did he change and put on a Sabbath robe? The Bible doesn't answer those things. Churches that go to Sunday morning, churches that remove Sunday morning and Sunday evening, Wednesday meetings, or they're changed to other times or maybe eliminated. These are signs of an apostate church. The name Sunday school being dropped and classes being given new names. Crosses or other traditions of Christian symbols may be moved from both the inside or outside the church building. The pulpit may also be removed. Oops. Where does it say we have to hang a cross on a wall? Where does it say you have to have a steeple? Where does it say you have to have a cross on a steeple? You see what I'm saying? And I'm not telling you the name of this person because I don't want you to get angry and be judgmental on this person and follow through. It's bad enough I know who this person is. They change new versions of the Bible. They put Bible verses up on the screen. The decor of the church may change. Carpets may change. Yeah, we need to change our carpet. We're talking about that. You've got a major hole right here in the front and stains and... carpets may change to eliminate the resemblance of the former church. The word church is often taken from the name church, and it may be called other things, a campus or something like that. And actually, even the name church itself, our English word church, is not the same as the biblical word that was used. We should actually be called an assembly. Well, we can't do that because another group's got that name. We don't want to associate with that. So, see, church is not really it's not an accurate name. That's a transliteration from the German, actually, into the English language. Elimination of altar calls or salvation invitations at the close of services. And on and on and on and on and on. It goes for like three pages. And he says, if your church is in the initial stages of this change, maybe the music or some other things, your church could be saved with an activist intervention by 10 to 20% of the membership. If nothing is done at this early stage, then by the time the program advances to step 4, there is little that can be done except look for another church. Your church has become a purpose-driven entity in association with Saddleback Church of Orange County or Willow Creek of Chicago. Then he said, you must educate yourself. I think he needs to educate himself. And others so that you can mobilize the membership to effectively resist. What a hunk of garbage. I'm sorry. And if you feel that way, you've got to come up with biblical grounds. And this man just threw out, I mean, obviously he's got a beef against somebody, and he just poured out his own rendition of what he feels. And entirely blew away any right of any other church or person or pastor or Christian to feel or do something that is completely within their Christian realm to do, as long as it's not violating Scripture. So we need to be careful that we don't do that. Let's move on. Recognize ministry rights. Verses 4 through 12 of the Apostle Paul, he says, do we not have the rights? He says, don't we have the right to eat and drink? Now, he's not really talking about, don't we have the right to eat and drink? Literally, because obviously, you have to eat and drink, otherwise you're going to die. But what he's saying is, in our ministry travels, don't we have the right for somebody to care for us, to make provisions for us, so that we can eat, and we can drink, and we have clean clothes, and we have a place to sleep, or maybe a little bit of money in our pockets? Don't we have that right? He says, don't we have the right to be married? Can't I be married to a believing wife? And can't she travel with me if that's what I want to do in ministry? Now, we already know how Paul feels about marriage, right? Back to chapter 7. He says, if you can be like me, don't get married. because he felt marriage would hinder his ministry. So he chose not to be married. It had nothing to do with what he wanted to be married tonight. He chose not to be married because he felt like he could serve the Lord better as a bachelor. And so, but he says, but don't I have the right to be married if I want to? Sure you do. As long as she's a believer. And he specifies that. He says, don't I have the right to be remunerated for church ministry? Yes. It's biblical. He quotes the Old Testament law about the ox being muzzled. It's moral. He uses the idea of the soldier who gets paid. That's a moral thing to get paid for what you do. It's natural. Who plants a vineyard without eating of its own fruit? It's a natural thing. If you're going to plant something, you're going to enjoy the fruits of it. And he says it's already happening. Verses 11 and 12. People are living by the gospel. They're living by the ministry. They're being served by the temple. So there are recognized ministry rights. Thirdly, righteous ministry suffering, because Paul says, now, although I have these rights, I've chosen not to use them. I don't want to do anything, he says, that's going to come in the way of complicating the gospel of Christ. So he moves into this third area of righteous ministry sacrificing, verses 12 through 16. And Paul chose not to accept or to press his rights. They were his, but he chose not to use them. Paul chose to endure the hardships of personal sacrifice. Now, if you go back to chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, Jesus says, to Ananias, I'm going to show Paul how many things he will greatly suffer for me. He caused other Christians to suffer. Now I'm going to make him suffer. So Paul's got to deal with the sufferings that God is going to bring on him. On top of that, he brings in his own sufferings because he willfully, voluntarily refuses to have his needs met by people that should be taking care of him. Now, I've never experienced that here. In fact, not in any ministry. God has always been good to us. The people have always provided for us in every way. But that wasn't true for Paul. There's many times he was hungry. Many times he did not have the proper clothes to wear. As many times he was freezing cold in a prison and was just begging for a coat somewhere. And he suffered greatly because he chose to put others' lives ahead of his. And Paul chose to remove any barriers that would block the free deliverance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He removed barriers. He didn't want there to be stumbling blocks for a person to come to Jesus. Not in his life, not in his ministry. He wanted an open, clean door for people to come and see who Jesus is and accept the gospel message of Christ. And he will be rewarded for that someday. And he speaks about rewards for ministry service. In verses 17 through 27, we see some truths about ministry rewards. Paul says that rewarded ministry is done with a willing heart, verse 17. That's who God rewards in ministry, those who have a willing heart. Paul said, I could have done this, I could have done that. I just desire to do these things. Secondly, rewarded ministers are not selfishly demanding their rights in verse 18. Ministers who will be rewarded by Christ in the end. And by ministers, I'm referring not just to pastors, but all of us. We're all in the work of the ministry. We're all servants. So as you look to your reward in heaven, not getting to heaven, but your rewards that you get in heaven, rewarded ministers are not selfishly demanding their rights. And if we are living demanding our own rights, then there are going to be very, very little rewards in heaven for you. Rewarded servants, rewarded ministers make themselves servants to all, verse 19. All of us, again, we're all the ministers, we're all the servants. Ministers of the gospel, ministers of Jesus Christ, servants of Jesus Christ who will be rewarded are the servants who have made themselves servants to all. They've met the needs of all. And rewarded servants become all things to all people in order that they may save a few. Verses 20 through 23. And then that's where he says, to the Jew I became a Jew, the Gentiles I became a Gentile, the weak I became weak. It wasn't about him, it was about others, doing whatever he could to make the way for others. And then he says in verses 24 through 27 that ministry rewards are disqualified by the lack of a person's self-control. He said, you know, I discipline myself. I work with myself. I try to bring my mind into control and my action. I can try to control my tongue because I don't want to be involved in ministry and have blown it by being out of control with myself. And that just blows the opportunities for the rewards that God has for me. So we've moved from chapter 8 with the personal aspect of Christian liberty. What can I do, and how does that violate somebody else? He's moved into the ministry, the corporate aspect of it, using his position as an apostleship and his place in the church, and view those things together. And we need to do the same thing. We need to work on both the personal level, and we need to work on the church level. Be careful about the critiquing of any church, any pastor, of things that you are not sure about, or deacons, or church ministry people, or programs that they put in place. Be very, very careful. Unless if it's violating God's word and it's clear, then you've got a clear place. If it does not violate God's word, and it's just a way that may be different than what you've ever known, that's fine. Let it be different. But once we go to the place of judging and critiquing and condemning, now you've sinned against the brethren, and in so doing, you've sinned against Christ. I put down some personal applications for us. Things that we've experienced in the past, that as we think through this, okay, how would we apply it to ourselves? How would we use it here? And I just put it in the form of some questions. The questions are, how are we as a church supposed to select and appoint pastors? How do we do that? How did I happen to come here? Remember those of you that were here 10 years ago. Do you ever figure that one out? I know I wasn't with the deacons when they were working through the pulpit committee, but I know their stories from time, not just for me, but even in times past. Their philosophy, their method was, we want to work through all the process, come to one man, be certain about one individual, and present one individual to the church. And they say in the church, they say, no, we want choices. We want lots of people. We want to pick and choose from the group. And they said, no, we're going to work through the process, and we will present one person to you, and then you can say yes or no on that one person. Is that right, Mike? You worked through those things, the deacons in the past. Is that a biblical mandate? No. It was the way that was chose to do, and working through that. Could have cast lots, I suppose. Draw straws. But there is no commandment really on how to do it. So you choose a way, you know you have to do it, and you know you're looking for the direction of God, and so you try to find the most appropriate way that you're in agreement with Scripture, and not violating Scripture for sure, to make it happen. Same thing with appointing deacons. How does a church appoint and select deacons? We're really not given any indication at all. We're just told you do it. Now, you select the men, and Paul and the apostle said, we'll appoint these men over this business. How did they select? Did they start with 20 and get down to 7? Did they start with 8 and get down to 7? We don't know. All we know is they picked and the church approved and it went forward. Could it be done a variety of different ways? Sure. How did they do it? I don't know. What is the right way? There isn't the right way. And so we are granted liberties in that process of doing that. How many ministry positions are we supposed to have? Are we allowed to have in a church? Well, we've got quite a few. We vote on church clerk, and we vote on different things that we vote on. Financial secretary, and used to vote on a treasurer, but now that position is covered already. So there were a number of things we vote on, but actually biblically, there are only how many offices that the church supposed to have, or has to have? 2. And what are they? Pastor and deacon. How many pastors? That's unclear. It seems to suggest multiple, depending upon the size. That's pastor or pastors and deacons. So those are the 2 you know you have to have. Does it mean you can't add others? No. It just means you have to have those 2. And so we work through, without violating Scripture, the best way we can possibly put a church organization forward. How many ministries or services are we allowed to conduct in a week's time? Well, if you want to follow the New Testament, every day of the week you could do, and multiple times throughout the day. But there is no command on how many times you should meet. So what you decide to do is within the Christian right and liberty of a church and leadership of church to decide how we go forward. And that can change multiple times. How about this one? In our Christian liberty, are we allowed to neglect, violate, or disregard the Great Commandment or the Great Commission? Are we? Can we say that a little bit louder? Can you yell that at me? No, thank you. That we do know. We are not allowed to violate the Great Commandment. Love God with all your heart and love people. And Jesus amplifies that with the disciples. Love. This is how people know that you're my follower, by the way you love your brother and sister in Christ. We have no grounds ever to violate that. Never. And to love God with all of our heart. And we have no right to violate the Great Commission to be a disciple-making church. How we do that? There we come into opportunities to think about that and do things. But we need to do. Paul doesn't end with Christian liberties in chapter 9. In chapter 10, he moves into some more. Actually, it's kind of a summary. And so we'll come back into that next week as we continue to see what Paul is teaching us. But I think you can see the very real issues for us. Any church, any believer, how these things are really are important. And we are called to walk in understanding what Christian liberty is and to respect it and to respect each other and to love each other through the process. To find out best ways to do things, to debate things, possibly just to do things in a, obviously in a biblical way. We go to the Word of God for that. We believe in biblical authority. And when the Bible is not specifically clear about how something happens, we try to find out the best way it can happen. And that will change. Even with seasons of times, it changes. Things that would have worked 50 years ago may not work today. And so we adjust. We make changes along the way. And it's within the Christian right and liberty to do that and to not be deliberately offensive, but to do what is best and what is right in order that we clear the way as a church, remove the barriers so that the gospel of Christ has a free flow from us into our community. And that's what we want to be searching for. And may God help us at it. I think every one of us, myself absolutely included, and I'm not going to tell you my stories, but I can tell you, I could tell you stories, especially in years past, where I was critical and critiquing and judging of people, and I had no right to be. And I've already talked to God about that. I've asked God to forgive me about that. There were times I've made judgments on my kids that were not true and were not accurate, were not proper. I've gone back to them, and I've asked them to forgive me for some of those things. They were done ignorantly. I should have known better, but they were ignorance on my part. But that doesn't make it right. It's still wrong. And I violated them, and I violated my Lord. And when I understand those things, I come to try to make them right, that I would walk right with God. And I would encourage you to do the same as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your great love for us. You didn't have to do all that you've done for us, but you did. And I guess maybe in a way you did have to because of your love. Your love just compelled you to do that for us. And it's your love that compels us. It's your truth that compels us. It's your love that compels us. It's your grace that compels us. And all of these things that we've talked about in the last 2 weeks are really, they are our calling in life. And really, it's a calling to live like Jesus. He just wasn't on earth condemning all kinds of people and things. He approached sinful situations and he loved people through it. He was gracious and kind. The only thing people stumbled over was the message, not him, not the message giver. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be that face in our community. That you would help us and help us with each other and help us with our fellow churches and other ministries. Help us not to get that spirit that I read about earlier of a ministry that would attack other ministries in areas where they have perfect rights to do some things. May we not get that judgmental and that critical. And may we, Father, really look to you, follow your word, see the examples that's set before us. Be patient with each other, loving with each other. May the strong support the weak, and may the weak become mature. And help me, Father, as I pastor this church, because my job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, which brings us to a maturity in Christ. And Father, I need to see that this needs to happen here. We need to move from weakness to maturity. We need to move more into a Christ-like attitude, atmosphere, action, in all that we do. And in that way, your church will grow and be multiplied, and you will be very pleased with what we're doing here. So Lord, help us. Help the strong to be patient with the weak, to mentor the weak, to shepherd them, to love them, and help those who are weak to get mature. And help me in the process, Father, to direct us in a way that's pleasing to you. Thank you for our church. Thank you for our ministries. Thank you for our teachers. Thank you for Pastor Dennis. Thank you for our deacons and their wives. Thank you to those that have ministry positions that the church is entrusted to, that faithfully work through those things every week. Thank you for faithful worshipers We thank you for faithful witnesses that go out each week into their job site and talk to people about the Lord. Invite them to Christ or invite them to church. We pray, Lord, that that might continue. We thank you for those who are here that are fairly new to our family, and they're starting to connect in, and they're feeling like this is home for them. And they maybe have some questions. Help us to work through that process with them, to really help them to connect in to the rest of the family so they just get this sense of really, really belonging here. And Father, may you use us to reach this area as a strong light in a dark place for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name.